I love what Cynthia was saying about reading the Bible, being like, I want more treasure. It is. It's a gold mine, because in it, you get to meet and get to know him whom to know is life eternal. Let's stand in for the reading of God's word today from Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. Let us store up his word in our heart that we may not sin against him. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselor. This is the word of God.
As I was coming in this morning, I was wondering how many people would be here today. And our greeter today greeted me with the verse that he said is in the Bible, many are called, but few are frozen. I'm going to recommend a Bible reading plan for our greeter. Well, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your grace that comes to us in diverse ways. You shine the sun on us, you pour the rain, and you give us snow. And we give you praise for it all. And Lord, when it comes to your will and your character, you have not left us in the dark. You have spoken to us clearly and plainly in your word, in the Bible. You have revealed to us your very self as one who is faithful and just and true. And Father, we praise you for it. I pray that you would take away the veil from our eyes and open our eyes. Open your word to us that we may see wonderful things in it. Make it new, Lord. Make it fresh. And begin that even now in the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Well, as another year draws to an end, as it has been our custom, it's time to take our spiritual pulse, to examine how engaged we are with God and His Word. Are we getting enough nutrition of the heavenly manna to sustain us through the trials and temptations that we face, or are we just getting by? I know, especially in this time of the year, when it comes to our bodies, we want to lose weight. But when it comes to our spirit, brothers and sisters, we need to gain weight every year. We need to be growing like a young child is growing and gaining weight and height and strength. For that is God's will for us, not to be spiritually stunted or stagnant, but vibrant and vital. And what better time than when we look at a new year beginning as we recommit ourselves to a new diet, new routines, particularly reading and assimilating God's word, the Bible, on a daily basis in a systematic way so that God's voice is fresh in our hearts. And I just want to thank you, Cynthia, for sharing what you shared and how you did and how the Lord blessed you, the treasure hunt that God's word has been for you, and how he has met you regularly every day. And she did not pick a plan that I recommended. She picked one of her own, and God's providence comes to us through his word when we go to him. At CPC, we do two things every year to help you in this. We select a few Bible reading plans and we have printed them. Rebecca has printed them. There are four plans which are printed and available for you to pick up. The one that I recommend for most people is called the Thematic Bible Reading Plan. It takes you through the whole Bible in 1 year. I know it can be a little daunting to think of going through the whole Bible in a year, but it's doable, and it's okay if you fall and falter, but I'd like you to try if you haven't done that before. I started not too long ago, and this year has been a real struggle for me to finish, so I'm going to scramble the rest of this week to finish. These are also available on our website. You can download and print them, but I encourage you to pray and consider. Secondly, what we do is we preach to it. We try to take either the last Sunday of the year or the first Sunday of the new year to inspire and instruct you to abide in God's word. And I started preaching Psalm 119 2 years ago, preaching one stanza at a time. And we have come now to the third stanza. If you open your Bibles, turn to Psalm 119, you will see that this is a gigantic psalm. This is actually the longest chapter of the Bible with 176 verses. It's bigger than a number of books in the Bible. It's often called a super acrostic because it contains 22 stanzas, one stanza for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza contains 8 verses. Each of these verses begin with that corresponding letter. So today, we are in the third stanza. Every verse begins with Gimel. That's the third letter, and that's the title that you see in your ESV Bibles. That's what those titles mean. Those are names of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is unmistakably about God's Word, the Bible. You'll see almost every verse contains a mention of God's Word, using various terms such as law, commandments, precepts, statutes, testimonies. It highlights the crucial role that God's word plays in a believer's life. It is the means by which we get to know God and relate to him and learn how to live before him. But it's also important to realize that Psalm 119 is ultimately a prayer. It's a prayer. It's a passionate and an intimate pouring out of a believer's soul. Every verse, if you will see, also has a I-thou relationship. I, me, my, you, your pronouns are found in every verse. Word and prayer. This psalm brings word and prayer together as the central and essential to our life with God. And the fact that Psalm 119 is laid out so exhaustively, it's like the A to Z, I think for me it means that A to Z of what we face in this life is addressed by God in his word. God's word, the Bible, is never short of counsel for any situation you are in. It also means that we are to read the Bible A to Z. All of it in a systematic way, not just eating the meat and the potatoes of John and Romans, but reading Lamentations and Job, the broccoli, for we need it. Well, with that introduction, let's jump into the psalm. You can see that the author in verse 9, the verse that has been mentioned a couple times already, was possibly a young man. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." But here in the third stanza, which begins at verse 17, it seems that he is now beginning to come of age. And as we shall see, he's a man who is facing a test, probably a trial of some sort. And the word of God, which is stored up in his heart, must become new. It must become real and fresh for him. It is time for the rubber to meet the road. We are coming out of the Christmas season in which we think about the Word becoming flesh. I couldn't think of a better title today for us than saying, "When the Word became fresh." In Korean, R and the L are the same character. The Word becomes fresh. Often it is in suffering, in times of suffering that God's word becomes powerful and precious for us in a way that almost nothing else can. And we will get a little insight into the psalmist's sufferings as we go. But look, right off the bat, the stanza begins with two petitions that gives us a hint of his distress. He says, deal bountifully with your servant, meaning be kind to me, be gracious to me. He pleads for kindness. Why? That I may live and keep your word. You hear his desperation, prolong my life, let me live. But you also hear his holy ambition, why he wants to live. He wants to live to keep God's word. As a servant of God, that's how he identifies himself. He makes the express purpose of his life to keep God's word. And this in itself is so instructive for us. I think in our present world, sometimes we can easily slip into or be lured into living a life which may have a philosophy. I try to put it into words, something like this. Maybe we want to lead a pain-free life, a peaceful life, and we want to amass wealth, a good bit of wealth along the way, and also be seen as a good guy in our circle of friends and influence. But the psalmist is not very concerned about all of those. His goal is simply this, to please God by being faithful to him. He wants to live in keeping with his revealed will. And then in the second stanza, he makes a more particular petition, which indicates that maybe he's come to a crisis point in his life of some sort. This is what he says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Why does he say that? This crisis is not that he has stopped believing or stopped paying attention to God's word. His crisis is that he needs to see things in God's word that he cannot humanly see on his own. He needs to see them in order to survive and in order to thrive in his faith. He says, open my eyes. That's his prayer. It is a clear acknowledgement that unless God opens our spiritual eyes, we cannot see the wonders, the treasures, the marvelous things stored up in his word for us. The psalmist says, if you will, take away the veil from my eyes. Give me a better pair of glasses. Give me a magnifying lens to identify and dig out these precious jewels which I need presently in my hour of distress. He wants his Bible reading to be more than checking off a box. He is depending on it. He's depending on it for his life. So what does he want? What is he asking God for? I'd like to show us three benefits that he is seeking from God in his word. The psalmist is seeking in God's word, firstly, a compass. He's seeking direction. This is two verses each. And secondly, he's seeking comfort in his time of suffering. And then thirdly, he is seeking a counselor. So a compass, a comfort, and a counselor in God's word. And these are two verses each. Let's start first with the compass that directs us. He says in verses 19 and 20, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. The servant now identifies himself as a sojourner. A sojourner means a stranger. He's a foreigner. He's an immigrant. Perhaps not literally, but spiritually, And this is true for all of us as believers. We are immigrants from heaven. This world is not our home. We are simply passing through. Where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven, as the New Testament puts it very plainly. I'm helped by the way Tim Keller puts it in his Christmas message this year. He says, we are not citizens of earth trying to find our way to heaven. Rather, we are citizens of heaven already in Christ, trying to find our way through this world. And that, brothers and sisters, changes everything. It changes everything. We are here for a little while, called to be wanderers in this world. So what do we need as wanderers? We need a source of direction, a compass to lead us in our pilgrim journey. Think of the wise men who come from the east to worship the Messiah. What were they following? Walking trackless miles through a desert where there are no trails, no roads, no road signs. They come following a star with their eyes fixed upon it. Imagine with me for a moment being on one of their camels, and there is a wind that blows and brings clouds that covers that guiding star. What would your caravan do? You will need to stop. You will need to wait. The psalmist says, "Hide not your commandments from me." That's the psalmist's plea. God's word functions like a guiding star, like a compass for him. His soul is looking for it, longing for it at all times. He would be lost without it. Now, I feel I have the privilege of being an immigrant. And I've heard this even from Americans when they have moved from one city to another. They relate to me like they are an immigrant. They have to get used to the Northwest when everything stops with a little bit of snow. Fourteen years ago, when I first landed in Los Angeles and lived in Orange County, I didn't have a car, I didn't have a cell phone, I didn't have a credit card. And if you can believe this, I used to cross the Pacific Coast Highway, which is Highway 1, three lanes on either side, maybe four at some places. I used to cross it jaywalking. I didn't know how to survive in this strange land. I was a foreigner. I was at the mercy of wherever I could plug in my laptop and look up Google. But I also recall when I first became a Christian a few years later. I was now living in a campus of a university. I was very well acquainted with my surroundings. I had walked a lot everywhere. I had learned how to live in America. And then when I became a Christian, almost instantly that very day, I felt like I'm in a strange place again. The whole world began to feel strange. I did not know how to live here again anymore. I needed to relearn how to live, how to talk, how to relate to others, how to make decisions. Who is this God who has claimed me? And it was not Google, but the Bible that I needed as my guide, as my compass, navigating me through the perplexing, even the ordinary circumstances of life. The Bible points to the true north, with things that we might take granted, that there is a God, that God is good, that He made this world, that He sent a Savior. Things that we learn every day, every child. My two-year-old son knows Jesus died on the cross. That alone, which we can take for granted and speak in a breath and move on, is a mystery for those who do not yet know Christ. That alone is a great compass for our lives that protects us and keeps us safe from all the perils that we can fall prey to in this world. When it comes to God's word, this is God's desire for us, that we may be wanderers, beholding its wonder, and not wanderers. He doesn't want you to wander in the Bible. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his word. He wants you to know it without using a GPS. So that's the first benefit, compass. Now, secondly, a comfort. The psalmist is seeking comfort in God's word. Verse 21 says, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." Now, insolent means arrogant, and they are called arrogant for rejecting God's word, for wandering away from his instruction, thinking that they know better than God. But they are also arrogant for looking down upon those who follow God's word, who are righteous, those who keep his commandments. The next verse, verse 22, is rendered in a number of translations this way: "Take away from me their scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." There is a scorn and a contempt that the psalmist is feeling in his soul for keeping God's word. He is not just playing a victim here. He is identifying himself now as God's faithful remnant, as one who has remained faithful to God and his word. And what is his reward? He is scorned. He is held in contempt by the ungodly. He's become a laughingstock, perhaps even shamed for living and acting according to God's word. He's not just misunderstood, he is maligned. He is slandered, and it seems that he cannot do anything about it. You begin to get an idea of the tough spot that he is in. Living according to God's word is proving costly. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be patted? No. Persecuted was Paul's word to young Timothy, a young pastor. A social persecution is in view here. Loss of friends, maybe even the support of his community. And I know this is no longer a hypothetical for us as believers, even in America. Perhaps you have been in a situation like that. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Maybe a situation comes to your mind from your life. Maybe at work, you've been asked to lie, maybe to overlook or be a part of a sinful practice, and you've declined it. And as a result, you're labeled as uncompromising. Sometimes this can even happen in the church. When you hold on to God's word above the traditions of men, what do we do in such a scenario? It would be very easy to give in to the pressure, to trade God's word with man's word. It would be easy to give up our godliness and return evil for evil. It would be easy to become angry, resentful, and bitter. Why, God? And to man, why are you smearing me for doing what is right? What would the psalmist do? Well, he would have none of that. The word of God, which is hidden away in his heart, now becomes fresh. The stories that he learned as a child in Sunday school of Noah, which was about the animals, the flood, and the ark, he might now wonder and realize, Noah stood alone. He was disbelieved. Maybe he was mocked. Or maybe the story of Exodus, which he loved, which was about the hero Moses bringing Israel out of Egypt, God doing wonders with his staff in Moses' hands. Suddenly, he can see something new there. Wait a minute. Even the Israelites were opposing Moses? They would rather be slaves in Egypt than follow God in the wilderness. You brought us here to die. He never paid attention to those verses, but now, he could relate to Jesus afresh when he reads the people of his own home church, his own home synagogue, wanted to throw him off the cliff. He can empathize anew with Paul, with all his very quotable 2 Corinthians. He realizes this is Paul writing to a church that he himself planted, and the people of this church are dismissing him from being an apostle of Jesus. He can begin to identify with those things, with those wondrous things. And I think this is beginning to happen to me with every year growing as a Christian and as a pastor. As I find myself in perplexing situations I have never seen before, those familiar passages, which I've read 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 15 times, maybe preached once, twice, I see something new and I need it. I'm looking for it. The psalmist's prayer to show him wondrous things in his word is being realized. He begins to see that his vindication in his suffering comes not from man, but from God, as it did for all these men. So he prays to God. He pleads with God to remove his scorn, to clear his name. Why? Because he has been faithful. It doesn't mean he has been flawless, but he has been faithful. He has kept with God. God's word proves to him in this time a balm of comfort. He's no longer running from it, but he's running to it. To it. He's no longer sad by the scorns of men. He's now glad that he's righteous in God's eyes, for that is what counts for him. He finds solace. He finds a sure stability in all his sufferings, in a time of trial, in the Word of God. The Word of God, we've seen, has been a compass for him, directing him. It's been a comfort for him, giving him a clear conscience in his suffering. And now lastly, he wants God's word to be a counselor. He wants God's word to speak to him. You see, there is a progressive intensification here. The psalmist is not just being slandered. He's actually being schemed against. In verse 23, he says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes." So who are these princes? Who are these people who are plotting against him, laying a trap for him? Well, clearly these are people who are in power. Some translations render it rulers. But this is what the ESV Study Bible says, and I'll quote it. It says, "In this psalm, these are rulers among God's people who might use their power to suppress the faithful." Aha. The psalmist is in a truly threatening situation. He's not only a sojourner in this world, he's not only slandered by the ungodly, he is also being opposed by fellow believers, by leaders who are in power over him. He might say, "I don't want to be in the church, if that's how it is." What would he do now? It seems like an utterly hopeless situation, but the psalmist, in a marvelous display of his faithfulness, he remains unmoved. He says, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on his strategies? No, on your statutes. On your statutes. It is very easy. It's very easy to be distracted and panicked when you are under attack from within. It is very hard to pray. It is very hard to meditate on anything, let alone God's word. If you've been in the church long enough, if you've been in this world long enough, you know what I mean. But the psalmist knows that he needs to fill his mind in this moment with the word of God. More than the plots of men, he needs to focus on the counsel of God, because he is getting conflicting counsel from all around his friends, both believers and unbelievers. And he says, your testimonies, Lord, are my delight. They are my counselors. He would get counsel from God alone. As you see the intensification of his sufferings, you also see an intensification of his faithfulness. He was longing for God in verse 20. He says, I have kept your word in verse 22, but now he says, they are my delight. It's like the McDonald's sign. He says, I am loving it. I'm loving it. A sustained reflection and obedience to God's word has produced in him a delight. This is not a man who's despairing in his suffering. He actually sounds victorious. He sounds jubilant. He is fully assured that God's word has never failed him. Has he doubted God's word? Yes. But has God failed him? No, he hasn't. I've been hard-pressed to, a long time of my week this week as I was preparing has been searching for a fitting illustration of this. Where do we find men who show this kind of resolve in times of suffering, both from within and without? We have heard quoted a few times lately in our church, Professor Don Carson, D.A. Carson. Andrew has quoted him. Even Ross has led us in a song, a hymn that he has written. But most of us might not have heard of Tom Carson, and that's his father. Dr. Carson was one of my advisors, and he wrote a biography of his father, who was an ordinary pastor in Quebec, Canada. He pastored a small Baptist, bilingual English-French church, I think, which was never more than 100 people. And I recall, that's actually the only book by Carson that I have read cover to cover. And I recall in his biography a chapter titled Crisis. Tom Carson, this is Dr. Carson's father, was in the process of raising funds for purchasing a house that's going to serve as a church building for the church that he was working on and planting in Quebec. And at that time, in that little denomination, a Baptist denomination in Canada, there was an increasingly autocratic and dictatorial leader at the head of the denomination, who decided to block funds for Tom's purchase of the house for the church over a perceived slight, over a comment that Tom had made, which he took to be disloyalty. Yes, unfortunately, this can happen even in the church. Even church leaders are not immune to such things. And this put Tom in a really difficult situation. Just a week before he was going to move his family with three children to this field, to the place to serve this church. The next few months were spent writing a number of correspondences to the denominational leadership about the funds but to no avail. D.A. Carson writes in the biography, he says, Tom foresaw none of this. He was not a great strategist. In fact, he says about his own father, he was a bit naive. But he was simply a pastor committed to the gospel, to evangelism, and to principled integrity. Tom and his wife determined to be non-retaliatory to this leader and to those who aligned with him. They refused to become bitter and continued on the field to do the work. In the months that followed, God provided for Tom's church building through other churches in the denomination. And D.A. Carson, his son, was a high schooler at the time, and he says, I never recall hearing anything about this from mom and dad. And you know how he found out? He says, 20 years later, Don is sitting in a seminary and in a course on Baptist history in Canada, and he finds out all these details because these events eventually led for the denomination to split, the seminary to split. And the professor ended his lecture by saying, one of the first things I want to see when I get to heaven is Tom Carson's crown. It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another to live it and love it. Tom Carson lived it and loved it. I pray that we will follow his steps. In fact, I pray that we will follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, the Word that became flesh and entered into the brokenness, into the mess of not only the world, but even of the church that he has resolved to redeem. As our Emmanuel, who walks with us through every trial. And that is how the Word becomes fresh. It is He who becomes our wonderful counselor. It is He who opens our eyes to wondrous things in His Word. You know why? Because He kept everything in God's Word. He has not just read everything, He has kept everything, and He has loved everything when we have fallen far too short. He is the suffering servant who became a sojourner from heaven voluntarily for us. Scorned by men, yes, His own people, Israel. Schemed against, yes, unto death, even death on a cross. Why? For you and for me. And that's the good news. Let us praise Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming to us, coming to be with us as one of us in our midst, taking on human frailty, human flesh, yet without human fallenness. For You came to pick us up when we were fallen. Father, as another year rolls by, I pray that we would not forget the lessons You have taught us in 2021. As we set our eyes on a new year, I pray that You would help us to keep our eyes fixed on You, on Your Word, on the cross. Help us to view our trials from the lens of Your Word. Cause our trials to help us to see You, Your Word, better. Show us wondrous things. We pray with the psalmist. Help us to abide in Your Word, to love Your Word, not just by reading it, but by living it. By Your grace and for Your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Father loves to shower His grace upon us. I don't know about you, but I woke up in the middle of the night last night and saw a little more white on the ground, and even more this morning. And my heart got excited. It jumped for the snow. And the snow is a picture of how our Father loves to shower good gifts upon us. It shows us His glory, His goodness, His kindness, His love. And it shows us, it points us to the purity that He brings in us, in all of us, through the work of Jesus, through the work of Jesus, the Word made flesh, who comes and brings the glory of God to us in a new way. God's glory, which is full of grace and truth. Grace which says, I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm going to shower my favor and my mercy upon you to call you my children. And truth that says, even though you are a great sinner, I am a great Savior. He's given us this table for those of us who are here to feed upon Him, to be really commune and fellowship with Him and with one another as His people. And for those of you at home, in this time, to reflect upon who He is and what He has done and our Father's kindness that He has shown to us in the gospel. It's just an amazing meal, amazing time. Shiv said, let the Word became fresh. And each week we have this fresh opportunity to not just behold the Word, but to partake of Jesus through His Holy Spirit's work. So let's thank Him for this meal that He's given to us. Oh, Father, we thank You that You are a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that You say to Your people, let us reason together, that though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Lord, we thank You for the purifying work that You have done in us through Your Son Jesus, through His body broken and His blood shed completely for us. We thank You that You call us Your children because of this, that You delight in doing this, that we behold Your glory, that this is the reason that Christmas is good, that it is merry, because You have come, Lord Jesus, and we have beheld Your glory. And we behold it anew right now at this table. We thank You for this. I pray for You to use these elements, to use this time as we commune, as we fellowship with You, to knit our hearts to You more and more through Your Word, through Your grace, through Your truth, and knit our hearts also to the brightness and glory of Your second coming. We see the brightness in our world today through all of this snow that You have given to Your creation, Lord, and we look forward to the day when You will come, Lord Jesus. Come, and when You will make all things new. And pray for You to use these elements to do all of this, to give us joy and hope in You. We pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen.